We're going to read in God's Word, please, from Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25, and we're going to read from the verse 19. Genesis 25, verse 19. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padanaram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over, like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And we'll end there, knowing the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious truth. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. Our gracious Father, we look to thee for help to be given from on high as we consider thy truth together. Oh, we pray that there will be a word in season for every heart. And Lord, I ask that the word of God will be a word in season, that this word to Rebecca will indeed be a word from the Lord for us. Grant that needed help of the Spirit of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. In Jeremiah 37, King Zedekiah asked Jeremiah the question, "Is there any word from the Lord? Is there any word from the Lord?" Now, King Zedekiah asked that particular question. He was actually seeking a word of convenience. He wasn't really interested in the truth of what the Lord had to say. In Jeremiah 32, verse 2, it says, "Neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land did hearken unto the words of the Lord." Zedekiah then would have gladly have taken a message, "All will be well with you, no matter how you live." But Jeremiah was not going to lie. And Jeremiah took another opportunity to make it clear there was a word from the Lord. And he faithfully spoke of the demise of the king. Now, while Zedekiah asked that question in the wrong spirit, it is nonetheless a very good question. Is there any word from the Lord? And surely every Lord's Day, as God's people gather for worship, this ought to be the question and reminds us we come to worship. Is there today any word from the Lord? As we open up God's word in the private place, this ought to be a question upon our hearts. Is there any word from the Lord? Perhaps this was the question. that Rebekah had as she got before the Lord in Genesis chapter 25, is there a word from the Lord? And she was blessed. The Lord had a word for her. Rebekah had been married to Isaac for more than 19 years, and still they had no children. And Isaac took that matter to the Lord in prayer. In verse 21, Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him. And so he got before the Lord, he pleaded, he interceded. And how beautifully it's put here that he entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Isaac had many good reasons to pray for the birth of a son. But here we discover that there was this sacrificial love for his wife. And he prayed over her needs. After almost 20 years of marriage, the love between Isaac and Rebekah had not waned. Here was a couple that truly knew the Lord. Their home life was a testimony to it. And how beautiful then, as Isaac got before the Lord and pleaded, the Lord was entreated. As he cried, the Lord heard that cry. And so Rebekah did conceive. But sometime into the pregnancy, she noticed something unusual. There seemed to be unusual movement within her womb. And so as she thought over this, she now prays. And at the end of verse 22, she went to inquire of the Lord. And so she was not only praying, she was asking the Lord for a very definite answer as to why she was experiencing this. And the Lord answered her prayer. And though in this passage we're going to see that God is being set forth here as the sovereign God, we see that the sovereign God is to be prayed unto, that there's a sovereign God, but we have a responsibility, and one of our responsibilities is prayer, and a sovereign God answers prayer. Never use then the sovereignty of God as an excuse to prayerlessness. Rebekah was going to be brought to see the great sovereignty of God afresh, but it didn't hinder her in prayer one bit. She went to inquire. And the Lord then explained that there were twins within her womb, and that these two boys actually represented two nations, that from them the two separate nations would come. And this unusual movement then was that these boys were struggling within the womb, and it was pointing forward to how there would be a struggle, not only in the lives of these two, but there would be a struggle between their descendants, between these two nations. One of these would be stronger. The one people shall be stronger than the other people. That is, Esau, the firstborn, was going to have a strength naturally above Isaac. And even as the nations developed, it would appear that Esau, that Edom, the nation that came from Esau, was stronger. But then, there are these great words at the end of verse 23. The elder shall serve the younger. And the normal order that Rebekah would have expected would be reversed. That is, the younger son ultimately would be seen greater than the elder. This was a great word for Rebekah. There are important lessons for us in a very basic level as to what the Lord was saying here to Rebekah. Surely we learn that though unborn, these babies were people. And as this message came from the Lord, it wasn't in any way suggesting that what was in the womb was unimportant, just a fetus or two fetuses. Rather, they were real people. And let us never swallow the lie of the abortionist that the one within the womb is not a real person. How much hypocrisy, gross hypocrisy, we have seen over recent weeks as politicians have emphasized the motivation that lies behind their shutdown procedures is that life is precious. And at the very same time, so many politicians have been working for the destruction of the unborn, passing legislation resulting in the death of children that are born alive. How awful. Life is precious within the womb and out of it. So though unborn, these babies were people. And then, though unborn, these babies were sinners. There was a struggle within the womb, and we can say it in the widest application, that struggle was the consequence of sin. These babies in the womb were sinners. And they were conceived in sin, they would be born in sin. Psalm 51 verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. But I want us to draw some spiritual lessons from this particular word that was given to Rebecca, this word that she was given in verse 23, the Lord said unto her. And I've entitled the message, A Word for an Inquiring Soul. A word for an inquiring soul. I want to say first of all that this was a word about the promises of God. A word about the promises of God. If we think of verse 23 in its most basic message, there's something very evident. Two children were going to be born. Now the scripture doesn't tell us what exactly was really burdening Rebecca. So obviously there was this struggle, but there was obviously something that really concerned her that resulted in her bringing this before the Lord as she did. Some have suggested that Rebecca had a great concern over her own life and the life of the unborn. And such was this struggle, she wondered if the babies were going to die in the womb. Although at that stage, of course, she thought it was one baby. She perhaps feared for the life then of the unborn and for her own life. I don't know if that's the case, but you think of that thought. She got before the Lord. And what was the Lord saying? The promised seed is going to be born. Because remember, it was vital that Isaac would have a child. And this really is the whole focus of Genesis chapter 25. That the promised seed must come from Isaac. And so, last time we saw in verse 6 that the sons of the concubines were sent away because the promised seed, and of course Isaac was the promised seed, but then as the seed would, the line would continue, the promised seed must come from Isaac. We find the end of the story of Ishmael in this chapter. And so as far as the history of Ishmael is concerned, it ends there at verse 18. But God has not done with Isaac. And so here, in all of Rebecca's concern, she is assured the promised seed will be born. In Genesis 21 verse 12, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And the promised seed then would indeed come. Now, the Lord had given that promise, of course, many years before. In Isaac shall the seed be called. And perhaps as Isaac married Rebekah, he anticipated that the seed would come swiftly. Perhaps even Isaac expected that there would be the great multiplication of the seed in his time. But he had to learn that God was not in a hurry. And we have to learn that lesson often as well. God is not in a hurry. And our timetable is not the Lord's timetable. Isaac and Rebekah were to learn patience. And we have to commend Isaac during these years of waiting. He didn't take a maid. He didn't take a concubine as Abraham had done in error. But rather he took the matter to the Lord in prayer. And the Lord, it seemed, had answered prayer. Of course, the Lord had answered prayer, but for them, it seemed the Lord had answered prayer. But now things seemed to be going wrong. There was this struggle, but here there is this promise then to Rebekah. The seed will be born. Now, why was this so important? Because the chosen nation was to come from Isaac. If Isaac died childless, God's promises were false. It couldn't be. But ultimately, Rebekah was brought to see a messianic aspect to the birth of Jacob. For the Messiah was to come from the line of Isaac. And you think about what the Lord was saying here. Two nations are in thy womb. There is a struggle within your womb. And what is this struggle? Well, it takes us right back to Genesis chapter 3. And remember how the Lord spoke there and warned Satan of how there would be this continual conflict between the seed of the serpent, the kingdom of Satan, and the seed of the woman, the kingdom of the Messiah. And so there would be this great conflict between Satan and the Messiah. And all through the Old Testament we see this conflict where Satan tries to stop the seed, the great seed, the Messiah coming forth. And Rebekah this day is assured, though in your womb we see the story of Genesis 3, we see the great promise that the Messiah will one day come forth, the line of Christ will be preserved. Now how do you and I apply this to ourselves? Because evidently, you and I as believers are to be those that go and inquire of the Lord. We are to desire that verse 23 would be true of us. The Lord said unto me. Now, of course, we're not asking for some direct revelation in the sense that we're not asking that God would speak to us with an audible voice. We're asking for the Lord to speak to us through His Word. But we are to ask that the Lord would remind us of His promises. And isn't this what we have in this particular verse? The Lord's promises are renewed. The servant of the Lord is reminded of the Lord's promises, and they are centered upon Christ and His purpose. Now you think of the great promises of God that you and I as Christians often think of. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now why is that true? Because Christ dwells in us by His Spirit. And so as we are reminded of that great promise and others like it, ultimately we're brought to see Christ. He is with us through the Spirit ministering to us. Or we think of that great promise, fear not. You don't need to be afraid. Remember in 1 John 4 verse 18, We read, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear." And the whole context of that chapter is that Christ, the one who is the great lover, the one who casts out fear, dwells in his people. You don't need to fear, because Christ dwells in you. Or we could think of that great promise, "I will guide thee with mine eye." The Lord guides his people. He guides us because Christ is the good shepherd. And no wonder then Paul said, "All the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him, amen." That is, all the promises of God come to you and I as believers because of Christ. Now, it may be there's someone watching today and you have longed for a word from the Lord. And maybe even as we come to this word today, you struggle afresh. And you say, "Lord, I have prayed for a word." And when Rebecca inquired of the Lord said. But you're saying, "It seems to me that there has been no word for me from the Lord." Could it be that you have been seeking for a word from the Lord without that word being instrumentally related to the person and work of Jesus Christ? Could it be that you're looking for some word of encouragement, but separated from Christ? Dear believer, there's no such thing. The comfort for the Lord's people is found in Christ himself, and ultimately we must see him. Some commentators have asked the question, who gave Rebecca the word? So when it says here, "The Lord said unto her," who relayed this message to her? Which prophet was it? I must confess that as I read these words in the prophet, as I read these words in the past, in my simplicity, I just assumed that the Lord brought the word directly to Rebecca. And having read all the comments of the commentators, I still believe that the Lord brought the word directly to Rebecca. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And Rebecca had fears, I believe. But over and above her fears, she feared the Lord. And as she feared the Lord, the secret of the Lord was with her. The Lord had a word for her. And may we be those then that are living in the fear of the Lord, that we have this word from the Lord, the secret of the Lord being with them that fear him. I want us then to see that not only was this a word of promise, a word about the promises of God, it's a word about prophecy from the Lord. Verse 23, "The Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people." And two nations are in thy womb. And so while the words of verse 23 are short, they do describe a long period of history. And as I've mentioned, these children represent two nations. Jacob representing the nation of Israel. Esau representing the nation of Edom. And though they were brother nations, they were not always brotherly. One was stronger. And for years it seemed that Edom was stronger. When Israel was in bondage in Egypt, Edom had dukes. Edom seemed to be powerful. It had its own land. When Israel came towards their promised land, Edom refused them passage. One was stronger. But then what great words these are. "The elder shall serve the younger." That is, Edom would be brought under the servitude of Israel. And for many generations that was so. Where Edom was under the servitude, under the dominion of Israel and then Judah. And so Rebecca here was given a glimpse into the future. Did she understand all the complexity? I assume she didn't. But she did see victory. She did see conquest. Now who among the onlookers would have imagined that during the youth of Esau and Jacob, that one day Jacob would actually be the greater nation, and that Edom, Esau, would be in servitude. What is this pointing us to? It's pointing us surely to the victory of the meek Christ over the strong man, Satan. Now when I speak of Christ as being meek, I mean in his humanity. And it is not suggesting in any way weakness. He was not weak. But Scripture does speak of the meekness, of the gentleness of Jesus Christ. And yet, the gentle Christ, the meek Christ, is the great victor. And as Satan is described as the strong man, he has been overcome. The one who is the Lamb, the meek Christ, is the victorious Lion. And here then is the great story of redemption. And as we think of all redemptive history coming to this great climax of victory, Christ's victory is over Satan. And this is what the prophetic scriptures ultimately are all about. And in these days, as in any time of crisis, many questions will be asked about prophecy. Many foolish questions and many foolish answers are given. And in this time, as in that other times, people are caught up with signs. And I do not believe that this coronavirus, this COVID-19 crisis, is a sign of the imminency of Christ's return any more than the Black Death and that pestilence was a sign of the imminency of Christ's return. Now it is true, of course, that we are closer to Christ's return than at the time of the Black Death. But it is not a sign of imminency. And as people talk about the signs, they will talk about Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And in verse 6 it says, "Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." The end is not yet. "Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." And how many there are today, and they will take these words about the earthquakes and pestilences, and they will say, "There you are. Here is the sign that Jesus Christ is coming very soon." And yet, the very words of the chapter say, the end is not yet. That this is only the beginning of sorrows. Now, these words, strictly speaking, are actually focused upon AD 70, in the view that I take of prophecy. I see that they do have a fulfillment also in leading up to Christ's return. But as the Lord spoke these words in the context, they were in the first place dealing especially with what was going to happen in AD 70. But no matter what way you look at these words, the words do stand. The end is not yet. Now go then to verse 14. "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Now in all of these videos that you see on YouTube about signs, how often do you hear mention of that one? very little, if at all. This is the sign that we are to be looking for if you're going to look for a sign. The gospel is to be preached in the world for a witness. Now I come back to my point. What is our focus in prophecy to be? As it was in this prophecy in Genesis chapter 25, the great focus is this. Christ is victorious. Many of those YouTube videos, they drive God's people into despair and needless fear. What does God's word do? God's word fills us with courage and with hope. Here is great victory. Christ is victorious. The strong man has been overcome. And Satan and all that is to take place prior to the Lord's return will bring about, Satan is going to be destroyed. His doom is guaranteed. God's people do not need to live in fear. There is victory for the people of the Lord. Here is a word about prophecy from the Lord. I want to see then, thirdly, there is a word about the purpose of the Lord. A word about the purpose of the Lord. The Lord said to Rebekah, two nations are in thy womb. The children were not born. And yet Rebekah was being directed to something that was to happen many years future. And she was being taught here afresh concerning the sovereign purpose of Almighty God. And Paul, in Romans chapter 9, makes it clear that that is the lesson that was being taught in those particular words. And if you could turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 9. Now, in these chapters in Romans, Paul is dealing with the future of national Israel. And in this chapter, he brings into the discussion the great subject of the sovereignty of God. Now, as Paul was writing, many of the Jews in his day presumed that being part of national Israel, being a Jew by birth, that that gave you a salvation birthright. If you're born into a Jewish home, if you were a male and had the sign of circumcision, then all was well for you. You had a salvation birthright. Paul says, absolutely not. Verse 6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now what can this mean? Of Israel, born an Israelite, born a Jew. They are not all Israel. Paul is speaking here of what he calls elsewhere the Israel of God. He is emphasizing that not every Jew is a true Jew. Not everybody that is circumcised has the real cutting. That is, there has to be a cutting through to the heart. And the true Jew then is the one that has the true sign, that is, the reality of a cutting through to the heart, a work of grace in the heart. And so in verse 7, it says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Now here, Paul is making an unusual statement, where normally the seed and the children is the same thing. But he is saying that they're seed and they are not children. He is emphasizing this same truth, that someone can lay claim to heritage in Abraham. I've been born of that line. But they know nothing of saving faith. In that sense, they are not a child of believing Abraham. They only have something physical. And now as Paul is writing this, he is saying this is not new. It was the same through the Old Testament. Not all that were in Israel truly were Israelites. And he brings the proof that Ishmael was Abraham's son in the physical sense, but he was not part of the spiritual seed in verse 8. That is, that which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of promise are counted for the seed. And remember the contrast between Ishmael, the child of his flesh, Isaac, the child of promise, is the great contrast in Galatians 4. Then verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And so here is the argument. There was a son born to Abraham, Ishmael. But he wasn't of Israel. He wasn't a true Jew. And so Paul is saying, this is still true. There are some that have heritage, but they don't have the new birth. Now, as Paul writes under inspiration, he recognizes that some will put their hands up, as it were, in objection. And they will say, yes, but the difference was the mother. That one was born onto a slave girl, so that was why Ishmael wasn't a true Jew. And Paul says, well, if your argument is going to be about the mother, what about the next generation? Because the two children that were born to the same mother. That is, Jacob and Esau had the same mother. One was the child of promise, the other was not. One knew saving faith, the other did not. So verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, that is, by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And so the Lord spoke to Rebekah before they were born, before Jacob and Esau had any actual sin, though, as I've shown you, they actually were conceived in sin, but they had not any actual sin, and yet the purpose of God according to election would stand. The Lord said, in verse 12, and remember this is the word the Lord gave to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. And why is it then that Esau ended up as he did, a reprobate? And why is it that Jacob ended up as he did, a vile sinner, a twister, yet experienced the great saving grace of God? In both cases, it's the sovereignty of God. And so Paul quotes from another scripture in the book of Malachi in verse 13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And God had this sovereign purpose. How can we explain it? Why would the Lord love Jacob when he was a twister? I do not know. Why would the Lord hate Esau, as it says here, and he would be lost? Again, we don't know why, but we do know that it is the sovereign purpose of God. And what Paul is arguing for in this passage, as he does in so many of the New Testament epistles, is the great doctrine of election. I say great because it is biblical truth, but it's one that the natural man struggles with. It's one that the flesh fights against. We don't like it. And how many will come to these words and they wish they weren't in the Bible? Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. There are some, and they think that the love and hate here is really just Jacob have I loved in a great way, but Esau I haven't loved the same. I personally don't think that goes far enough. John Murray said Esau was not merely excluded from what Jacob enjoyed, but was the object of a displeasure which love would have excluded, and of which Jacob was not the object because he was loved. We are compelled, therefore, to find in this word a declaration of the sovereign counsel of God as it is concerned with the ultimate destinies of men. Now, evidently, these words in Romans chapter 9, they are deserving of a whole series of messages. But what I want to emphasize to you is this today, very simply, God has a purpose. God has a saving purpose. He will save a people. And God's word also makes it clear that there are a people, as Jude says in Jude verse 4, that were of old ordained to this condemnation, and as sinners are deserving of destruction, like Esau, they will reap it. And some will say, that is not fair. I don't like it. Well, if you want fairness, what you want for every sinner is everlasting destruction, because that is what is fair. That is what we deserve. But Romans chapter 9 says that the Lord will give to a people what they do not deserve. And so in verse 15, the Lord says, I will have compassion. And so off Jacob, the Lord had compassion. He didn't deserve it. And never for a moment think that you deserve it either. And this is the doctrine that is to humble us. And so we're not to fight against it, we are to submit to it and be humbled. Christ is the Saviour of sinners. And what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 9 does not contradict one iota the teaching of Jesus Christ that sinners are invited to come. Jacob was invited to come. And he did, because the Holy Spirit did a great work in him. Esau had the blessing of living in a godly home. Why did he not take a better path? Why was he the profane man that he ended up to be? Because that was what he wanted. So it was the sovereignty of God. And yet Esau never for a moment wanted to have the blessing that was for Jacob. Esau wanted to be Esau. And men and women, every soul that is lost and is in hell is there because of their sin. They were a sinner and they wanted to be a sinner. They had no desire to repent. They had absolutely no desire to come in contrition before Almighty God. But on the other hand, it was grace that caused Jacob to hate the sin of Jacob. And today, if you're a believer, it's grace that caused you to hate your sin. And if you're not yet a believer, it will be God's grace that causes you to hate your sin. And this is our desire for you. Yea, this is God's command to you today. Repent and believe the gospel. And so yes, God is sovereign. I believe that with all my heart. And yet you have a responsibility. And your responsibility today is not to be able to understand all the wonderful truth of the sovereignty of God, but your responsibility today is repent and believe. Will you do it? Will you come? As I come to a close, I want to mention some words of Matthew Henry. He spoke of this great struggle within the womb. And he said ultimately, it was the struggle of grace with corruption. The struggle of grace with corruption. As Jacob would point to God's gracious dealings, so Esau would point to corruption. A struggle of grace with corruption. Henry said, in the struggle between grace and corruption in the soul, grace, the younger, shall certainly get the upper hand at last. And today in your soul, dear sinner, perhaps there is a struggle. You have sat under the gospel and you have resisted it. The Holy Spirit of God has dealt with you in times past, and you've hardened your heart. But our desire for you is that you today would recognize the wickedness of that, and that you would cry to the Lord for mercy, that grace would get the upper hand at the last. God's grace is greater than all sin, even all your sin of unbelief. And that sin has accumulated itself before God, but God's grace is greater. May you even fly to Christ for mercy today, and may God's word to you today, dear sinner, then be this: it is well with you, as it is well for you in Christ. We trust the Lord will take his word then and bless it to all of our hearts for his name's sake.